Thank you, Leif. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11.
John chapter 11. I had Brother Robert read that passage from Luke chapter 16 on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I don't think that's a make-believe story. And it's very unusual that Jesus would actually name a person. So it's not a parable, because typically parables, you don't have people being named. But in this story, one of the individuals is named. His name is Lazarus. And this kind of answers a couple of questions for us. First of all, why does it seem like the wicked prosper and the good people kind of like they're suffering? That seems to be so unfair. And in fact, the psalmist brings that up in Psalm 73, and he's really wrestling with that. How come there's so much unfairness in this world? And then the psalmist says, oh, and then I considered their end. And that made the difference. Well, in the story that Jesus tells, that rich man who fared sumptuously every day, he didn't have a very good ending. Like for all eternity. And that poor man Lazarus that just got the little crumbs from the rich man's table, and it looked like he had just, it was so unfair the treatment he got, but he loved the Lord and he'd given his life to him. Well, for all eternity, he'd be in paradise. You see, you know what? God has a way of making sure things turn out right. He's a God of all justice, judgment. Well, certainly that gives us then assurance. When we look around, we see the inequities, we see the injustices, we see people getting away with murder sometimes. You know, no. Nobody gets away with anything. One day, and it's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. And you will be judged according to your works. Now, thankfully, he's made provision, because that wouldn't be very good news for any of us. Because all of us have sinned and come way short of the glory of God, his expectations for us. We've all violated the Ten Commandments on multiple levels. And that's why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. And that's why his love, we can celebrate his love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, he, Jesus Christ, died for us. And so you will not be judged if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and ask him to forgive you and save you. You will not be judged according to your works. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the penalty, your penalty, my penalty, was paid on the cross. And that's why the cross, which had been such an emblem of suffering and shame for the Christian, has become precious, right? You know, I often see Christians with like maybe a little cross pendant or something, and you know how macabre it would be for somebody to walk around with like a little pendant of a electrocution chair or, you know, firing squad or, you know, something like that, because the cross has become so precious to us. It was an instrument of torture, and yet it was the very instrument of salvation. Jesus Christ dying on that cross to pay for our sins. Well, the other thing it shows us is what happens when a person dies. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, like Lazarus did, it's bliss. It's heaven, paradise. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter how good you have been, doesn't matter how successful you were, it's separation from God in hell forever. The thing that's also very remarkable to me is that Jesus told that story that Johnny read for us in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells that story right before he goes to Bethany. and raises a man from the dead. And that man's name is? Coincidence? I think not. When does God ever work in coincidences? Right? And remember Jesus's, through the mouth of Abraham, the conclusion there? The rich man says, no, send Lazarus back from the dead. Because certainly if somebody came back from the dead and said, you've got to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, then certainly people will listen to him. And Abraham says, no. If they won't listen to God's word, the Bible, even if somebody came back from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Well, let's just take a look at our passage this morning. John chapter 11, verse 45. We've just read verses previous to this where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Now he comes kind of shuffling out of the tomb, and Jesus says, loose him, let him go. Then, verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But, verse 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, unto a city called Ephraim. And there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come down to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And of course, that would be for the purpose of killing him. Lazarus comes back from the dead. No doubt that he had been dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body had been decomposing. It was very obvious Lazarus was dead. And now he's walking around. And he's telling people who Jesus is. And the response of many, what are we going to do now? You know, and you're going to see this in chapter 12. We're going to have to kill Jesus and Lazarus now, lest people start believing in him. Lazarus comes back from the dead, tells them who Jesus is, and they don't believe him. Folks, that one that you're witnessing to, that family member, that dear friend, they don't need miracles. They just need God's word. You say, if God would just, sometimes I've even heard, well, if God just spoke to me from heaven, then maybe, well, he has spoken to you. It's right here. Well, if God would just show me a sign, like maybe somebody being raised from the dead after 4 days? No. You don't need a sign. Now, sometimes God, in his mercy and grace, will do something pretty remarkable to get person's attention. But everything we have and we need to have is right here in His Word. By the way, don't sell God's Word short. Man, if I could, boy, if I just had like healing powers, if I could just, you know, get people's attention by doing something don't, you've got God's Word, which is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe that God even exists. That's okay, just start giving them Scripture. I don't believe that there's any heaven or hell. That's okay, just keep giving them Scripture. Let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to convict people about God. But that brings us to, unfortunately, sadly, the reality that we see in these verses. That people still reject Jesus, even in the face of very clear evidence. This morning I want us to consider how foolish it is to reject Jesus. How foolish it is to reject Jesus. Sometimes men reject Jesus out of fear. You see that in verses 46 to 48. Sometimes men reject Jesus out of fear. It might be fear of the unknown. Look again at verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? What we've been doing has been pretty ineffective because this guy is still a big problem. This man is continually doing many miracles. Can you imagine if you had been there that day and you saw this man who had been dead for 4 days kind of come shuffling out with the stench of death wafting from the tomb. This man comes shuffling out, they take off, and he's perfectly fine. If you didn't want to believe, then what are you going to do here? It's kind of like obvious, right? So what these people have to do who don't want to believe in Jesus, they have to go running to the experts, the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were different from the Sadducees. In this passage here, the Sadducees are the chief priests. The Pharisees were kind of like the students of Scripture. They read the Old Testament. They had much of it memorized. They were the teachers. They were the ones running the soup kitchens. They were kind of down and dirty where the people lived, helping them know about God. So they were the experts when it came to religion, the Bible. The Sadducees, okay, they were what we would call the elites. Not much has changed over years. Every society seems to have these elites, right? These were the wealthy. Whereas the Pharisees really couldn't stand the Romans and the Roman occupation, the Sadducees recognized, boy, if we're going to have it good, we've got to kind of play ball with the Romans. So they kind of compromised, they kind of made friends with the Romans because they were, as the Romans go, so go we. So we want to make sure we're on good standing with the Romans. The Sadducees actually ran the temple precinct. They were the ones that had authority. And as a result, because they kind of ran the whole temple's precinct, they were very wealthy. They were taking the profits from the temple. And people are coming from all over the world, giving money, giving animals, buying animals. So the Sadducees were the elite. They were well-educated, they were wealthy, they were powerful, they were connected to Rome. The Pharisees, not so much wealthy. They were very religious, very sincere. Paul was a Pharisee, by the way, right? Knowledgeable of Scriptures, right there working with the people. and the experts when it came to these kinds of questions. So the people go running to the Pharisees, and I don't think it was because these people wanted to convince the Pharisees that Jesus is who he said he was. No, those people were in verse 45. These are people that are confused. This is, how do you explain this? We don't want to accept it. So give us an answer. How can this be and Jesus not be the real Messiah? In fact, this is kind of what we see happening today. People look at creation, right? They're like, man, have you seen some of the more recent pictures from some of those telescopes out in space? It's unbelievable. The heavens truly declare the glory of God. And we look at creation all about. We look at space. We look at the intricacies of a human eye. And we say, how can this be if there's no God? So we go running to the scientist. Well, you see, you know, and then they give us these big, long explanations that make no sense logically when you look at it. But they're the experts. And if you won't accept that there's a God who exists that we are responsible to and accountable to, you've got to come up with something else. Like, nothing out of something out of nothing. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. But you're kind of left with nothing else. If there is no God, you got to make something up. Well, that's what's going to happen here. Fear of the unknown. They don't understand what's going on. They don't want to accept what they have seen, what they have experienced. This is different. This is going to upset the apple cart in their life. And that leads in verse 47 to the chief priests being called in, because now the council, the Sanhedrin, has to be brought together because they've got to come up with a solution. These people don't know what to do. Everything they've been doing has not worked. Jesus continues to do these miracles, and now we've got dead people walking around. He's continually doing these miracles. From this point on in the narrative, by the way, the Sadducees take over. The Sadducees are greatly threatened. They're the ones recognizing that if things don't change, our lives are we're going to lose our livelihood. We're going to lose our comfort. And what I see here is that not only is it fear of the unknown, but fear of change, life change. Often that drives us to reject Jesus Christ. Imagine if you came in this morning and I charged you for parking. And then, oh, by the way, if you're going to worship God properly, you need to have this special edition holy book for $19.99, right? And it's prepared for this service. So every service you have to come in and buy the special edition holy book, and it's got the verses of the songs and the Before you buy that book or pay for your parking spot, you can't just use American dollars. Separation of church and state here. You've got to buy the people's pesos. You know, the Baptist bucks or whatever. And there's an exchange fee for that. And so we've got some money exchanging going on in the parking lot, so you can pay for your parking, so you can get your holy book, you know, so that you can worship properly with the Baptist bucks, you know, and that sort of thing. And by the way, I get the biggest cut, and then the deacons get a share of that as well, and Dave Lavoie and Johnny Rebert. And by the way, we live in palatial homes worth $2 million or more dollars, multiple, you know, that's kind of what was happening with the Sadducees, by the way. They kind of ran the temple precinct. Now today, if you didn't like this, you just go to another church. But there was only one temple. You're kind of stuck. They had a monopoly. And if they kind of saw Jesus as the Messiah and trusted in Him, all of this would go away. They would lose their stuff. They would lose their prominence. This would make the Romans mad. You can't have messiahs running around, and Rome take a very positive view of that. And so notice verse 48. They say, if we let Him, that is Jesus, thus alone, all men will believe on Him. And that's not good, because the Romans are going to come and take away both our place, that's the temple, that's their source of income, their wealth, and their nation. And so they would lose all of their influence. So they're recognizing, man, if we don't do something about this Jesus character, if we don't get, we don't know what to do really, but if we don't take care of this, we're going to lose everything. We can't have that happen. And they reject Christ. Even though a man who's been dead for 4 days is walking around, they will not listen to Moses and the prophets because it would hurt too much. They would lose too much. Fear of life change. By the way, this was not an unrealistic expectation. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, they were talking about Pontius Pilate, and they said, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there had been a little bit of an uprising, maybe somebody had claimed to be a Messiah, and Pilate cut that down. He killed them right there at the temple, took them out. And they were afraid, perhaps even for their own lives. Because if they couldn't control the rabble, they would be held responsible. And so it has always been. Now for some, it may just be, you know, your lifestyle is going to change. Maybe drastically. That's the beauty, by the way. I think it's one of the reasons why children are so responsive to the gospel. Because not much really changes for them. They just keep on growing and loving the Lord. And, you know, when I got saved at the age of 4, I didn't have to give up my gambling addictions and smoking habits and alcohol, and I didn't have to figure out which wife to remain married to. You know, I didn't have to worry about any of that. I just kept right on living and loving the Lord. But for some, big changes come about, take place. For some, it may involve the loss of income, the loss of a job, the loss of family members, friends, maybe even the loss of life. I was so encouraged the other day. I got a prayer letter from one of the Vietnamese missionaries that we visited. And they were sharing about a young man. Since we're live streaming, I'm not going to mention his name. But a young man who had trusted Christ while we were there. And just recently he's only been saved a couple of months, and his family began to attack him on his beliefs. And, you know, he's only been saved a couple months, so he's there defending his faith with what little Bible knowledge he has. And he stands up to them respectfully as a young man, and he shares with them why Jesus is the answer. And he received a lot of persecution, a lot of pushback. And just found out that the family, I'm not sure why, but the family is going to be uprooting and moving to Finland. And I saw a picture of the missionary and the pastor of the ministry there and another missionary standing on the other side of this young man, kind of dedicating him for foreign missions. Because he's about to go to Finland. Well, other young people we talked to there, this one young lady whose family is pretty well off, and they were so upset that she had become a Christian and loved Jesus and was moving on, they threatened to disown her. Just write her right out of the will. And she said, "But Mom and Dad, I'm your only child." And they knew she loved them and she was caring for them. Like, we can't write you out of the will. You're our only child. And okay. And she continues to grow in grace and the knowledge of her Lord and Savior. I never had to face that. But sometimes people do. Another young man I told you about who his parents forbade him from attending church. Now they let him go get like English training and music training. And so he's like there at the church like all the time getting his Bible training that way. And then on Sundays he goes plays basketball. And during a break in the action, he runs over to church. And then runs back to the basketball court afterwards. So when he's in church, he's all hot and sweaty. But he's going to play basketball, which he is. He's playing basketball and getting a little church during the break. But these men, they're recognizing if we trust Christ, it means the loss of everything we hold dear. Now, let me ask you something this morning. Is Jesus Christ worth it? What if you lost, by following Christ, what if it meant losing everything you hold dear in this life? I think very few of us are crass enough to say, well, money is, that's what I hold for you. But what if it was your retirement? You would lose that all. I know of some dear believers in China because they will not toe the line, the communist agenda, and they still worship Jesus, that the communist government, who owns, by the way, all of your retirement, they just say, oh, well, if that's the way you're going to be about it, then we'll just not give you your retirement. And they can do that. Because the government owns your money. And these dear ones live in abject poverty in their latter years, no ability to really work and earn money because they choose Jesus over retirement funds. For some, it's the loss of family. Can you imagine your family turning their backs on you? And some of you have had that happen. You know what it's like. It is painful. But Jesus is worth it. When you die, when you leave this planet, that's not the end. It's the beginning of all eternity. And by the way, who cares what car you drove or what house you lived in or how much money you had in your bank account, what your retirement was? God's promises always exceed our expectations. And it will be forever. Jesus is worth it. But these people are not willing to let go. They've got to hold on to it. If we accept Jesus as the Messiah, we're going to lose our temple and our nation is going to be destroyed. Now, here's the irony. These people will crucify Jesus. We know that. In order to save their temple and their nation. And 40 years later, what happens? The temple's destroyed, and they lose their nation. In fact, the Sadducees as a group ended with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because with no temple, you can have no priests. And so the irony is, they're holding on. It's kind of what Jesus says, right? Those who hold on to their life and try to grab onto it are going to lose it. But when you give your life, you gain it. Now that's a spiritual principle. Give your life to Jesus and all the life you gain exceeds expectations. But if you've got your ambitions, your desires, your way of life, you lose it. How foolish it is to reject Jesus. People often do so out of fear of the unknown, fear of loss. But I see, second of all, sometimes men reject Jesus out of ignorance. Sometimes men reject Jesus out of ignorance. Look at verse 49. And one of them in this council, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. This is why I'm pretty sure that this council that was called was the Sanhedrin. Because the high priest is not going to like a local assembly, right, at Joe's Diner. This is the top dog here. So this is probably the Sanhedrin. The high priest was always the president of the Sanhedrin. So 70 members plus the president, which is Caiaphas here. And it tells us here, Caiaphas being the high priest that same year. We're going to see here, when we talk about men rejecting Jesus out of ignorance, ignorance often arises out of arrogance. Have you ever talked to somebody and you're trying to, they don't really understand what's going on, you're trying to explain, they're like, no, I know. Like, how arrogant is that, right? They don't know. And they don't even know that they don't know. Pretty hard to teach somebody, right? Like that? That kind of arrogance? Like, you can't tell me anything, I know everything. Ah, that's the way Caiaphas is here. Caiaphas was the high priest from the years 18 to 36. So this guy was politically shrewd. Guys didn't last. In fact, of anybody in the Roman era, Caiaphas lasted the longest as the high priest of Israel. But just to put things in perspective, not just Caiaphas, but Caiaphas, his father-in-law was a man by the name of Annas. And if you're reading through the Gospels, you know that when Jesus was arrested, he was first brought to Annas and then later to Caiaphas, because Annas, he was kind of the power behind the power. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas himself had been high priest from the year 6 to the year 15. And then Annas had a son, Eleazar, who was high priest from 16 to 17. He had a son, Jonathan, who was high priest from 36 to 37. He had a son, Theophilus, who was high priest from 37 to 41. He had a son, Matthias, who was high priest from 42 to 43. And then he had a grandson who was high priest from 65 to 67. And then, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70. No more high priests after that. So for over 40 years during that first century of 70 years that the temple was around, 40 of those 70 years, Annas' sons or son-in-law were high priests. This is a very powerful family. Caiaphas is well connected. They've got it all figured out. They're successful. They don't need people to tell them what to do. It's interesting to me, too, that John emphasizes he was being the high priest that same year. And, of course, there's kind of a revolving door of the high priest. Typically, they're only high priest for 1 or 2 years. But the year that Jesus Christ was crucified, Caiaphas was the high priest that year. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. I think for some, this greatest travesty of injustice in the history of mankind, it needed somebody arrogant like Caiaphas to help this take place. This guy was not interested in justice. He was interested in self-aggrandizement, self-preservation. And justifies the means. I've got to keep my place, my position, my comfort at all costs. The perfect person in place for this travesty of injustice to occur. Interesting. Caiaphas is still held responsible for his choices. But who's really in control here? God. God. God has put all the pieces in place for my redemption. And notice what he says. This is so typical Caiaphas, right? So all these people are like, oh no, what are we going to do? I don't know. Our plans are falling apart. And verse 49, he says, you don't know anything. You know nothing at all. You're a bunch of dimwits. And he stands up and everybody looks to the great, knowing Caiaphas. And the ye here is emphatic. It was probably a very contemptuous response. I almost dismissed. You guys don't know anything. It's interesting that a first century historian by the name of Josephus made a comment. He said, the Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior, and in their conversation with their peers are as rude to them as they are to complete strangers. So the Sadducees were known as being, at this stage of life, in first century Judaism, the Sadducees were known as being just proud, arrogant snobs. The elite. Contemptuous of all beneath them. The perfect person for God's work to be accomplished. By the way, my heart goes out to our President of the United States. I don't agree with his policies at all. And many of the things that he's done have been completely wrong and wicked. Anti-biblical. But here's a man who is not even in control of his own faculties. It appears to me he's being used, right, by the elite. But folks, and we need to pray for a president. The Bible says that, right? But folks, whether Republicans or Democrats have the office of the President of the United States, the Democrats or Republicans are not in control. God is still in control. He raises up and He puts down, but God is in control. His plan is being worked! And by the way, we know how the story ends, right? Just turn back to Revelation. You know how it all ends. And it ends really well for God and His people. Just keep trusting. Pray for those who are in authority. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for peace on this work. Pray for revival. But don't live in fear. God's in control. And even arrogant, self-centered, wicked individuals like Caiaphas himself playing right into God's plan. And so it is today. People say, Christian, it's so stupid. Religion, the opiate of the masses. Oh, those poor Christians. They really don't understand. They're just simpletons. They're deplorables. They're whatever they are. They don't know any better. That's okay. You don't have to impress anybody. Just be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this ignorance often arises out of human reason. Look at verse 50. He says, okay, you don't know anything at all. You're not even considering, you know, taking account of things. You don't have a good strategy of what's expedient for us. Here's the plan. Jesus has to die. It's Jesus or the nation. I'll just put it out there, Caiaphas says. It's Jesus or the nation. We don't want the nation to die, so we only got one option. Jesus has to die. It's all logical. It's all pragmatic. It's not right, but it's pragmatic. This will solve our problems. Kill Jesus, the creator of the universe, the lover of our soul. Kill him! Crucify him! Is what he says. And then John has an interesting comment about this. Notice in verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. You've got to realize, Caiaphas is not just some guy that they pulled in off the street. Caiaphas is the high priest. And when he speaks, he's speaking as God's representative to man on earth. And the irony is here, he prophesies that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Little does Caiaphas even know, yes, Jesus must die, but not for the reason he's thinking. Ah, God so loved the world. And by the way, he didn't say God so loved merely the Jewish people, although he does. God so loved the world. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. So our sins were placed on Jesus Christ at the cross, that we, now being dead to sins, because he just took all of our sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. And Caiaphas says, it's Jesus or the nation. Well, the Bible had been teaching all along, it's Jesus or the world. Either Jesus dies or the world dies. And Jesus chose to give his life for the sake of the world. And by the way, not just the world, but put your name in that. It's Jesus Christ or Kent Rambler. And Jesus says, I'll die for your sins. I'll pay for your sins. It's Jesus Christ or, and you put your name there. And Jesus, whichever name is put in that spot, Jesus says, I volunteer. I will die in your place for your sins and give you my righteousness in exchange. Human reason. That didn't get him anywhere. Made him more ignorant. And so Caiaphas' words mark a turning point. Look at verse 53. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. Now, interestingly, verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. It wasn't the right time. See, Jesus had to celebrate Passover and be the Passover lamb. It wasn't yet Passover. So Jesus goes about 12 miles into the wilderness where nobody really can find him. And he spends the next couple of weeks training his disciples before they return to Jerusalem. And he is arrested, crucified, and resurrected. Notice verse 55. We're going to see sometimes men reject Jesus out of self-righteousness. What? I don't need to be saved. What? Saved from what? I'm a pretty good person. Look, I'm very religious. I'm keeping all the laws. Verse 55. And the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so if you weren't pure, ceremonially pure, you could not participate in the Passover. And the Passover was very important because of the symbolism of being brought out of bondage, of freedom, of communication, reconciliation with God. If you can't participate, that's not good religiously. You're in your sins. There's no freedom. And so a lot of people would come actually a week early and go through all the rituals and get cleansed and so forth. This is, by the way, too, at Passover, they would always whitewash the tombs, the markers. So they were brilliantly white in that sun because you didn't want to accidentally walk across a grave or bump into a tombstone because now you're defiled. And it would be that imagery, by the way, that Jesus would point to the Pharisees and say, you are whitewashed sepulchers. You're a whited sepulcher. Because they just painted all of these sepulchers brilliantly white, so you make sure you see them and not walk into them or walk over them. And so they're keeping all these rules and rituals, keeping themselves from defilement and keep themselves trying to keep themselves from sin and right with God. And so they're all very religious. Very good people. You know, sometimes it's our goodness, it's our own self-righteousness that keeps us from accepting Christ. Well, why do I need Him? I can take care of this. God, thanks, but I'll let you know if I need you. Oh, no. In God's sight, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And by the way, you see the, as I'm saying, oh, God, thanks, I'll let you know if I need you. Isn't that kind of like arrogant? His pride is sin. Yeah. Arrogance, pride, self-sufficiency, wanting to be praised by others. Even our good works are filthy rags in His sight. Men love to earn salvation. Verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That He will not come to the feast? All right, so they're kind of casual about this. Like, yeah, you'd like to hear Jesus, you know. Not serious, but casual. Yeah, I'd like to go to church. Yeah, I get some good stuff from that. And, you know, if I can, as long as I don't have anything else going on, then I get to church and hear some things from God. Yeah, it's all good. Men love to earn salvation. They like to do good things. They like to feel good about themselves because God certainly will accept them. That's not what the Bible teaches. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, even liars. And we're all kind of fit in that category. Even those who have told a lie deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And that's called the second death. Not only do men love to earn their salvation, but men hate to hear condemnation. Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. These Pharisees and Sadducees had had it with Jesus. He was making them look bad. He was pointing out their hypocrisy. They were feeling guilty. They wanted to get rid of him. It was the equivalent of wanted posters in all of the post offices around there, right? Wanted, dead or alive, that Jesus was public enemy number one. Isn't this so ironic? Public enemy number one! The guy who's like healing people. Who could ever be more loving, kind, gracious, wise, giving? And boy, people hated him. Because if they rejected him, it made him look bad. It's important for us to realize that Jesus' enemies knew exactly who he was claiming to be. There's not lack of knowledge or evidence here. They knew who he was, and they didn't want him. Up to this point, it had not cost too much to follow Christ. There had been the curious, the thrill seekers, the lukewarm disciples, even false believers. But now, if you're going to identify with Christ, it might cost you your life. It's often been said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Our blindness often is because we just choose not to see. In a recent edition of The Voice of the Martyrs, the story is told of a young man by the name of Ahmed. He fought for independence in the Kashmir region of India, which is in the north part there of India. One day after a struggle between Indian soldiers and the freedom fighters, he was walking among the carnage of the dead bodies in the street, and he came across one of his dear friends, dead. A life snuffed out, all the promise, the years ahead, gone. Soon after, soldiers captured him, interrogated him, beat him, and placed him in a labor camp for 3 days before releasing him. He decided, okay, it's time for me to get out of here. So as a young man of 27 years of age, he took his wife and children in 1991, and he moved to a predominantly Hindu area, moved out of the Kashmir region to another part of India where there was greater safety. But he began to drink, smoke heavily, and he became very ill, in fact, to the point of death. He was hospitalized. The doctors didn't know what to do. He was fading fast, and his sister, who had recently become a Christian, contacted her pastor and asked him if he would go and visit her brother in the hospital. The pastor visited Ahmed in the hospital, and he said, I'm going to pray for you that God would heal you, but I also want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He prayed for him, shared Jesus, and Ahmed actually accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Then, God miraculously healed him. Doctors had no answer for it, and he was released and sent home, perfectly healthy. Upon hearing that he had trusted Christ, his family treated him harshly, in fact, disowned him. He was baptized on May 10th, 1992, and began witnessing to his neighbors. Later on that year, in October of 92, he heard an evangelist, and God laid it on his heart that maybe I should tell people about Jesus. So he decided, by God's grace, he was going to spend the next 7 years trying to reach at least 50 houses a day with the gospel. And he did that for 7 years. 7 churches were planted in those 7 years. And after that, he said, you know, I think God's calling me to move back to the Kashmir region, which was predominantly Muslim. So he moved back to Kashmir, and soon after met a man named Yusuf, gave him a Bible. Yusuf became a Christian, was discipled, and began sharing his faith fearlessly. Yusuf became known as the leader of the church in Kashmir. And because of his influence, a local imam pronounced a fatwa against him. One day, Ahmed received a letter from a radical Islamic group that said that if he kept preaching the gospel, they would come and shoot him. That was unsettling because they knew his address. They sent him a letter. Rather than run away, he continued to serve Jesus there, being as careful as possible. But on the evening of July 1st, 2015, Ahmed received word that Yusuf had been martyred. He had been pulled out of his house and shot 7 times. Between 2000 and 2019, Ahmed was compelled to move his family 185 times. That's like 10 times a year. He's moving. Always be on the move. But he stated at the end of, in 2019, as they were interviewing, he said, "My work is not yet accomplished. God has a greater plan and purpose in my life. Nobody can wipe me out from this earth until his plans are accomplished through me." In the Bible, when persecution comes, the ministry grows. That's his attitude towards it. So what's holding you back from trusting Christ? Is it fear? Fear of the unknown? Fear of life change that might take place? Loss? Perceived loss? Perhaps your rejection in the past has been due to ignorance. You've not really heard who Jesus is, why he came, and you can certainly remove that obstacle and hear about that. Talk to my wife, talk to me after the service today. Perhaps you've been relying on your own good works, your own religion. You know, it's humbling to admit that you need Jesus and him alone to save you. But ultimately, it is foolish to reject Jesus Christ, who loved you so much he died for you. Won't you not only accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but Christian, why don't you embrace him as your Lord? And follow where he leads. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for these wonderful truths from John chapter 11. The sad reality is that even though Lazarus was brought back from the dead, people still didn't believe. And it comes down to your word says it, and we have to choose to believe it or reject it. Jesus Christ came and we have to choose to receive him or reject him. It's not a matter if we just had more evidence. Oh, all the evidence that's necessary is there. If we just knew more, all the information we need is written down in a book. We have the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to convince and convict us. Oh, may we respond to your invitation. Today, Lord, if there's anybody here that's not 100% sure that their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life, oh, Lord, before they leave today, may they get that settled. Maybe come forward during the invitation time, take them aside and show them from a Bible how they can know for sure if they're saved or not. Maybe there's a Christian here, you're dealing with them about maybe an avenue of service, maybe steps of obedience to take, a direction to head, a victory to be won. Lord, you know each individual's personal decisions that must be made. Oh, may we be sensitive to your leading and obedient to your call. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.